This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Horton.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Core Christianity. We just love to hear your questions, to dialogue about the scriptures, and you challenge us to think more deeply about God's word. I'm here with Adriel Sanchez, and I'm Mike Horton. We just have a lot of fun answering your questions. You know, it's been shown that some people are really taking advantage of the coronavirus epidemic, and one of them is Jim Baker, who is one of the pioneers of Christian television, who you might recall from the PTL scandals, and he went to jail for fraud, and now he's back at it, selling a particular product he proclaims will cure you of coronavirus, and now the CDC is threatening him with legal action if he doesn't stop. Isn't it sad that at a time when people should be comforted by God's word, there are hucksters out there in the name of Jesus who are capitalizing on it literally in order to make a buck?
Yeah. No, it's heartbreaking. I mean, I saw an article that said that Missouri is suing him for selling a fake coronavirus cure. And I mean, as a pastor, it's offensive to me because you think, what if God called us to do as ministers, as evangelists, is to preach and teach the word of God, to make disciples?
And a lot of non-Christians can't even tell the difference between somebody like Jim Baker, who is a defrocked fraud, and a legitimate pastor who is preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
And so they just look at stories like that and say, why should we listen to you at all?
Yeah. Well, and all the more reason for us to continue to stay faithful, teaching the pure word of God. And that's really where we get the encouragement. I mean, in times like this, that's where we can really receive encouragement and hope. And so that's what we want to do right now. Let's go to our first call for the day.
Hey, my name is Drew. I live in Orange County. I had a question for Mike and Adriel in regards to how Paul uses the terms flesh and spirit in really the book of Romans. Is he talking about material or ontology, or is he talking about something else? And if it's not something that's material that he's asking, do we still have a sin nature after we have been regenerated by Christ? I want to see how those two things go together and what your thoughts are. So thank you so much. Appreciate the show. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Drew. What an informed question. Yeah, and it's such an important one because we have conflicting views floating around about this. So look, let's start with a teaching of ancient Greek philosophy, thinking specifically of Plato. The opposition that you get from pagan philosophy is between flesh, which is the stuff you're made of, your body, physical stuff, and spirit is that higher part of you that is actually divine, the spark of divinity, your soul or your spirit. That's not what you find in Scripture at all. God made man body and spirit. The body is not, as Plato taught, the prison house of the soul. The body is part of our identity as human beings. And so when you read, especially in Paul, he's the one who uses flesh and spirit the most. What he's talking about is you have to think about it not in the framework of Greek speculation, Plato, but as a Jew reading these texts. How did they read flesh and spirit? Well, if you look back to passages in the Old Testament, flesh is basically what the arm of man can do, unaided by God's grace. We are but flesh. We are just human beings. Then spirit is the Holy Spirit, the power of God by His Spirit to save us. What God can accomplish is different from what we can accomplish. Remember, Jesus said, with man, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, for example, we read, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now, here he does mean flesh and blood, as in how we are right now in this present state. And that's what flesh meant in the context of the Judaism of his day. Whatever belongs to this present age under the reign of sin and death. We can't save ourselves because we're the problem. The Holy Spirit governs the age to come, which is even now breaking in on this present evil age. So instead of thinking of two worlds like Plato did, it's two ages, not two worlds, a spirit world and a body world, but two ages. This age, where the whole person, body and soul, is under sin and death, and the age to come of resurrection life. So here, flesh and blood is shorthand for human beings in their current condition of perishability. You can't enter into the new creation without the condition of your body and soul changing. That which is merely of this age must be killed, must be put in the ground. That's why we have to die and our bodies have to be put in the ground. We need resurrection, not resuscitation, but resurrection. And so Paul says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So it's clear from this passage that it's the same person who was perishable who puts on imperishability at the resurrection. It's not you have one perishable person and then an imperishable person. The same person who is perishable in this present evil age is imperishable at the resurrection. We often talk about a sin nature like it's a thing, like it's almost a person inside of us. No, we still have a sinful nature. So instead of thinking about parts of us, you know, a bodily part of me, a soul part of me, a spirit part of me, and instead of thinking about a sin nature that is somehow independent of me, let's just think about me and you. There's you. You are simultaneously justified and sinful. Your nature is still corrupted by sin. But one day in the age to come, when it's finally consummated, you will be free not only of the condemnation of sin and the tyranny of sin, but the very presence of sin and death. What a wonderful hope that we have.
Drew, thanks for that question. You know, speaking of the idea of natures, we have an email here from Brent. I mean, this is getting us into the nature of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, can you explain what eternal subordination of the Son was or is, and what the implications of this error are? Thanks. I mean, it's funny, Mike and I were just, the other day, we were talking about this, right, and how it sort of came up in recent days, this idea of the eternal subordination of the Son.
Even in evangelical Christian circles.
Yeah, yeah.
Surprising.
And it's the idea that God the Son, Jesus, isn't just subordinate to the Father in coming to earth via the incarnation. It's sometimes what we refer to as the economy of salvation, but that in his very nature, he's subordinate to the Father and submits to the Father. Now, there are two really big, I mean, probably more than two, but just two really big problems with this. One, it suggests that the Father and the Son have different wills, right? So if Jesus is always bringing his will into alignment with the Father, eternally subordinate and submitting to the Father, then it seems to suggest that within the Trinity, you have multiple wills, but an Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity acknowledges that there is one will in the Holy Trinity. Two, it makes Jesus essentially subordinate to the Father, which sounds a lot like the ancient heresy of Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus wasn't, here's a big word, consubstantial with the Father, that is, of the same substance, but that he was subordinate to the Father in his very being. Well, that's precisely what Christians have always denied. I mean, you just think of the Nicene Creed, for example, written in the 4th century. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, consubstantial with the Father. as Mike said, the shocking thing is that this sort of theology was cropping up in evangelical circles. And yet the implications of this theology were devastating for an Orthodox understanding, mm-hmm. a Christian understanding of the Trinity, of who God mm-hmm. is and how God has revealed himself to us.
The men who teach this don't intend this outcome, but they don't realize this is the outcome, the logical outcome. If you believe that Jesus Christ is in his very being eternally subordinate to the Father, not in his incarnation, his humiliation, his life here on earth, but in his very essence eternally subordinate to the Father, the Father deserves more worship and praise and so forth. If you really believe that, then you're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean because you don't understand the Trinity, but I mean because we have no salvation unless Jesus Christ is God. Only God can save us. Not a secondary God, not a God who's 95% God, a God who's just as much God as the Father, one God, three persons. We need God to save us. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity. If you have a follow-up question or if you have your own question about the faith, give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. I want to let you know about a special offer for today.
Yeah, thanks, Adriel. We're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Heaven, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. One of the greatest topics a Christian can think about is living forever with Christ, our Savior. But unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion today about what heaven will be like. That's why we've created this resource, so you can have a biblical view of heaven. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about heaven.
Thanks, Mike. Again, that number is 1-833-843-2673. Give us a call to get a hold of that resource. Mike, we got an email here from Emily. Hi, Mike. My name is Emily, and I live in central Montana. My question for you is a question based on social norms. And what should be the biblical reaction? My husband and I just found out that we are pregnant. Praise God. There are other young mothers in the office where I work that continue to work while raising a family. In our church, however, there are very few, if any, working mothers. My husband and I have decided that I will not continue with my outside job once the baby comes, but because it is not the social norm in my office, I already know my boss will not be understanding when I break the news. Could you provide some biblical references on what God says should be the right reaction to this decision and how to have that tough conversation with my employer, a devout Catholic, when the time comes?
Wow, Emily. My wife and I, we had those conversations. I know they can be really tough. Here's the thing. There is no biblical advice on this. The Bible gives us principles, obviously. Yeah, we need to make these decisions together, that husbands need to love their wives sacrificially and lead them and guide them. But making decisions about this sort of thing, especially when you both have callings, that has to be made together. A husband can't just tell his wife, you can't do this calling that God has given you. They have to come to that together. But beyond that, it really comes down to the particulars of your circumstance. So it's great that your boss is a devout Catholic because hopefully he or she will understand your family comes first. I cannot begin to tell you how important it is that you embrace that biblical principle. That is a biblical principle. Your family comes first. That may mean that your husband has to reduce his workload too. It's really hard today. Women have incredible gifts, often incredible training that is equal to or better than a lot of men. Then they have a child and they want to be a mom. And they realize that, you know, there are a lot of things to negotiate there. I'm just saying in some cases, I'm not saying in your case, I'm not saying in other people's cases. In some cases, I think person who says, I want to be a mom and gets pregnant, has a child, that's your first calling. you may have to give up your job. Yeah, it may be that your husband will stay home. I'll stay home. I'll quit my job or take a leave of absence. I'll take care of the baby while you keep your job. And that's perfectly acceptable. Obviously, you can't have your child in daycare 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So something's got to give, and only you really can know that. Talk to friends who know you really well, relatives, and people in church, and get their advice. People who know you and know the situation in detail.
Mm. And Mike, I know that there are some churches where there is pressure put on wives to stay at home and raise the kids. And as you said, Mike, I think that that's important. Our families have to come first. What about situations where families, they just feel like they can't afford it? You know, you think about different parts of the United States that are getting more and more expensive, yep. And it seems like you got to have both the husband and the wife working and out bringing in money just to make ends meet. How
right.
would you?
Well, sometimes that's true.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's true. In other cases, it's just not. In other cases, it's, I want the big suburban life. I want to have maybe a speedboat. And in order to fund all of that, of course, you're going to have two people working. I think that each couple has to evaluate their own heart, their own desires. It really comes down to the heart. Where is your treasure? Where do you really put your treasure? Parenthood isn't a luxury. This child isn't a luxury item. This comes before the house and the speedboat and everything else.
You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE, or give us an email with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Let's take another call.
My name is Sig. I'm from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I've been through two church splits, and it seemed to be a struggle between the authority of Scripture and unity. And I felt that our side split because the authority of Scripture was not taken as seriously as we thought it should be. And I wondered, as I study further and get beyond these splits, it does seem like unity, as we read in John 17, is a much greater issue, especially reflecting to the world who Christ is. I wonder what you think about this. Thank you.
Yeah, you bet, Sig. I'm sorry. It's tough to go through church split, and especially when the authority of Scripture isn't the basis. The heart of our faith is not the authority of Scripture. The heart of our faith is Christ, salvation in Christ, according to the gospel. But there is no basis for that gospel apart from the authority of Scripture. Scripture is what delivers that truth to us. So if Scripture isn't authoritative, what is? In a lot of churches, it's the culture, and that's what's normative. Whatever our friends at work or our friends in our educational and socioeconomic status think is the truth, that's what we need to conform Christianity to. No, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we need to stop being conformed to this way, world's way of thinking, and be transformed by the renewing of our mind according to God's word. And you mentioned John 17, Sig. Absolutely. Jesus, here's this high priestly prayer where he's praying for unity, the unity of the body of Christ. And what does he say? Let's all be united just by an act of will. No. Let's all be united by signage. You know, we're all Christians. No, not all churches that call themselves Christian are really Christian. What is our unity? In his high priestly prayer in John 17 that you referred to, Sig, Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How do we know what's true? The word of God. And so we have no basis for, we're just shooting our mouths off telling people the gospel if it's not authoritatively given by God. God's word is inspired and inerrant and infallible. And its doctrines, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4, that's what draws us together. Jude 4, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That faith doesn't change through the centuries. That continues to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So if churches split over minuscule things that both groups think are taught in Scripture, that's a shame. That's divisiveness. If a church splits over the authority of Scripture, then the church that embraces the authority of Scripture is the continuing church of Christ. And the church that rejects the authority of Scripture is no longer part of the body of Christ. It sounds to me like you're in the right continuing body.
Yeah, Michael, I remember back to my seminary days when I was actually a student in your classes, one thing that you used to say and that you still say that was really helpful for me and that always stuck with me is the idea that the church is created by the Word.
Yeah.
And so if you don't have the Word, and I think that's why you're saying, you know, the emphasis on the authority of Scripture, you really can't have a church. Can you maybe just briefly unpack that idea a little bit? Because I think it's really helpful.
Well, individually, Paul says in Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Well, that's true, too, corporately. So if the church is made up of all believers, then it's made up of all those who've been born again, as Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable by the living and abiding word of God, which is the gospel we proclaim to you. So you put all these passages together, and it's pretty clear the church is the assembly of those who've been raised spiritually from death to life by the powerful, sovereign Holy Spirit working through the sufficient and inspired Word of God. Through that preaching, people actually come to life, brought into life, and grow more and more in that life. If you don't have the Word of God shaping and determining what something is, then that thing can't be called Christian.
Let's go to our next call.
Hello, Mike and Adriel. Thanks for taking my question. My question is the parable of the 10 virgins. How is that rightly understood for a Christian? I've heard taught, you know, the difference being works or love or Holy Spirit. Thanks again.
Yeah.
It sounds like you're asking in the parable, you know, we're told that some of the virgins were wise, some of them were foolish, and the ones that were wise were the ones that had oil in their lamps. And so I'm assuming, you know, the different interpretations are what's the oil? What's the oil in the lamp? So this is in the context of Jesus talking about the second coming. You think back to chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and so forth. And Jesus is talking about these cataclysmic events related to the coming of the Son of Man and the final judgment. And he gives a series of parables and teachings focusing on the importance of Christians watching and being vigilant. In fact, I think that that's really the main point of the parable of the 10 virgins. If you look at the very end in Matthew 25, verse 13, he concludes, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And, you know, there have been a number of different interpretations as to what the oil is. You know, of course, if you take the imagery of Scripture, sometimes oil in Scripture is a symbol or a sign of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel, it seems like the wise are those who do good things, who are obeying their master's will. And so some have taken it as works. You know, we're really not told with clarity. I think the focus, though, is those who are watchful are continuing to abide in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. As we wait right now, not knowing the day or the hour, not knowing when the Lord is going to come back, God calls us to faithfulness.
Keep the light on.
Yeah, to keep the light on. That's a great way of putting it, Mike. And so I think that that's really the point of the parables. We need to be watchful and continuing to abide in Christ by faith. And that's what the wise virgins were doing.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.